Last week, we preached from Jude. It is finishing up this morning. Preached the beginning and end of Jude, if you weren't with us. And I think you could summarize the whole sermon through a question or two. If someone were to ask you as a Christian, why do you love Jesus? What do you say? Why are you a Christian? What do you respond with? Is it something like your answer, I turned, or I believed, or I chose to follow Jesus? Or perhaps is it something more like, God granted me repentance. God opened my eyes. God called me. I think that your default in how you answer that question is instructive and important for our faith and for God's glory. Because the way that Jude describes us, describes believers in his letter, is in the latter grouping, to those who are called by God. Last sermon was called and kept. To those who are called by God, verse 1, or verse 24, now to him who is strong or who is able to keep you from stumbling. In other words, if we get the foundation wrong in that regard, we will dishonor God and we will grow in pride or despair or both. That's something of a summary of last week's message. You can listen to it online. So who are you, Christian, if you're a believer? You are, Jude says, one who is called by God. Do you shirk and shrink from that description of yourself, or do you glory in it? You are kept by God. This morning, we come to what is actually the main point, the main thrust of Jude's letter, which is an exhortation to do something, almost all of it. Namely, this, verse 3, contend for the faith. And so Jude is careful, like Paul does in Ephesians and several of his letters, Jude is careful to put God-centered theology and encouragement in their heads first, as he describes them as called. And then later, puts a tool or weapon in their hands. God-centered theology in their heads, and then a tool or weapon in their hands in which to do the commission that he has for them. They've got a job to do, in other words. And so I believe, as Christians, as a church, we have inherited this family job. As spiritual descendants in 2024, as First Baptist Church, we have a job to do as well. And this job is actually very serious. It's often very difficult work as a Christian. And so I want to pray for us one more time, just ask God bless us, that he would give us eyes to see and motivation to fulfill this. Let me pray one last time. Father, we thank you now once more for your mercy. We do ask, Father, you would give us eyes to behold the wondrous things in your law, and you would appeal, Father, you would awaken us once more to accomplish, to walk in faithfulness to that which you've called us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude says in verse 3, before I read the whole thing, Beloved, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. I cut a little bit of that out. We'll come back to it. He's appealing here, or exhorting is what he means, the appeal. He's urging them to do something. I find it necessary to write to urge you to contend for the faith. He is trying to motivate them. This is what this letter is, in part, towards action. Motivate them towards action. And the arc of that action in Jude's letter is concerned with their eternal life. This is what this action is involved with. This is the arc of it. As Jude verse 21 says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That's what he's concerned about. This is what the letter of Jude is sort of ultimately all about. It's perseverance. He's writing them to persevere. Even consider the benediction, the famous benediction that we'll read later. It shows this purpose. To him, he gives praise to God for all these things, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before his glory. That's what he's wanting. God's able to do that, to present you blameless. And as the letter is concerned with persevering to eternal life, the exhortation in this way is split into two main means of grace that God works in us to do. There's two main means of grace, the way that God's grace is dispensed, you might say. If you don't have a category for means of grace in your head, there's two main ways or means that God enacts his grace, that he works in us to do, and it's this. It's two things, title of the sermon, contend for the faith and continue in the faith. These are the exhortations that we'll see, verses 3 and verses 21. In between verses 3 and 21, most of the letter, interestingly, is this lengthy and rather colorful, involved warning about the cause for Jude feeling so compelled to want to motivate them. Namely, this is this reason, false teachers. They're threatening to tear their fellowship apart, verse 19 says. They're causing division. And they're leading, potentially, people into everlasting darkness, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might, as Paul says elsewhere, instead of into the presence of his glory with great joy, as he prays in verse 24. That's the motivation. That's the cause. And we'll read that here in a second. And so a simple observation is simply to say the stakes are very, very high. This is what Jude is concerned about. Let me read all of Jude one more time, starting in verse 2, ending in verse 23. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, or Lord, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, "In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Amen. The word of the Lord. So, contend for the faith. This is point number one. Point number two will be continue in the faith. There'll be a couple of subpoints as I go along. Not hard to follow, I hope. Contend for the faith, as I said, is the central imperative in the book of Job. It is the central imperative, the central how of the persevering that Jude exhorts them to do and trust God to work in them, to contend. So obviously it matters what it means to contend. What does it mean to contend for the faith? I have a word to the children here for a moment. My children are prepared for this. Here's the word that I want you to hear this morning. There's several of us in this morning here that are under the height of 4 foot. The preacher today is telling you that you should fight. You should be fighters, children, and all. Now, at home, you're usually getting corrected and disciplined when you fight, and rightly so, by your mom and dad. But I'm telling you that fighting is good. You hear that, kids? You should be fighters. In fact, if you don't fight, something is wrong. Listen now, however, the fighting that we're talking about, that I'm telling you to do, is different than what you may think when you fight your siblings. This is the fight for truth. When you fight with your siblings, it's usually because of some selfishness or envy or you're out of some anger, right? This is not that kind of fighting. God is not pleased when we fight in that way, but he is commanding all believers to fight for truth. Children, can you yell the word fight? Ready? Fight! Very good. My kids are excited for that. In other words, children and all of us, we should really, really want to know and fight for the truth about Jesus, to fight to believe what the Bible has to tell us. It's very important. That is one way to describe what Jude is telling us, to contend for the faith. We need to fight. So, children, the rest of the sermon is also for you, but that one was especially. Interestingly, the word here, contend, in the Greek, is only found here in the Bible. There's not another place in the Greek Old Testament, in the New Testament. It's just here. It does have other places elsewhere in the ancient world to contend. It is to fight. It's something like carrying on a conflict or contest, a debate, or even a legal suit. It's used in that word, in a court of law, to contend. The word was common in Greek in relation to the contests in the stadium, to contend. There were contenders in the stadium. A serious struggle should be one image in our minds when we hear Jude command believers to contend for the faith, whether of a battle, a debate, or perhaps even a rigorous athletic exertion towards a goal. Athletes know this well. You contend, and you must exert yourselves towards a particular goal. You want to run that race in so many minutes, and you have to work really, really hard. And so this is the main urging of the letter, this tiny little letter at the very end, almost the very end of the Bible. Contend, or fight for the faith. We need a wartime lifestyle, as Piper is famous for saying. We do not live in a time of spiritual peace. And I think the idea is that we never have. This obviously was the first century. The Christian life is a race, 1 Timothy says. A fight, 1 Timothy 6 says. A precious truth that is valuable and needs contending for. This ought to mark our lives as Christians. Contend for the faith. Now, the rest of the letter, after verse 3, is filling in the how and why of this main point of Jude's. What does contending look like? How do we do this? How do we do it? Why should we do it? And the first thing that Jude does for us is he tells us what he means for us to contend for, namely, the faith once for all delivered or entrusted to the saints. Verse 3b. Contend for the faith that's once for all delivered or entrusted to the saints. In other words, Jude is not talking about a subjective, private experience of faith here. Contend for your faith, you know, fight for your faith to believe and struggle through doubt. We'll talk about doubt at the very end. He's not talking about a subjective experience of faith, but the objective faith. This faith that he has in mind has content, in other words. There's truth content. It was delivered or handed down, much like Paul says in several places in the New Testament. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, at the very end of the letter, he says, I, to the Corinthians, the apostle Paul said, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. There was something that was given to him. The faith has specific content which is able to be written down and passed along, you might say, as well as verbally. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, it's not mere intellectual comprehension. This is a danger, of course, for all. It's not just comprehension. You can pass the Bible exam with flying colors, and therefore you've contended for the faith. You've answered the correct questions. It's not comprehension about particular truths that saves us. We are not saved through mere assent to all the right things. This is a danger. Some of us perhaps now tend towards that, like to be a good Christian, to be pleasing God, is to assent to things correctly. We are saved and brought into relationship with our God, relationship with the Creator God of the universe. The Bible calls this, among other things, reconciliation. We're reconciled to Him, not to mere content about Him. J.I. Packer made this famous in his book, Knowing God. In the very first lines, if I recall, he makes this point. It is not about knowing about God merely, but knowing God. But, if that's one danger that I think is very possible, perhaps more dangerous in a place like ours that takes content very seriously as we ought. We believe doctrine matters. More on that in a second. We do live in a relativistic age. We live in an emotionally driven, therapeutic age and culture, which presents dangers of, I think, the somewhat opposite kind, of neglecting the truth content of the gospel. If only I can feel right and be emotionally assured and have my therapeutic needs met in the morning, then I am walking in the faith. It's a risk. It's a very serious risk in our culture. And so the opposite error is neglecting the truth content of the actual gospel that I think Jude is on about here. Contend for the faith, he says. John Piper says this, quote, If, he says, our stress on the personal relationship with Jesus leads us to deny, or I would add, downplay, that there is a set of truths essential to Christianity, we make a grave mistake. Does that not strike you a chord in our modern culture? If our emphasis on a relational aspect with Jesus leads us to downplay or ignore the truth content, we make a grave mistake. He goes on, there are truths about God and Christ and man and the church and the world which are essential to the life of Christianity. If they are lost or distorted, the result will not be merely wrong ideas, but misplaced trust. You see the connection. What we believe about God affects who we put and how we put our trust in Him. And he finishes, the inner life of faith, the subjective nature of it, is not independent from the doctrinal statement of faith, which Jude is talking about. When doctrine goes bad, so do hearts. There is a body of doctrine or of truth which must be preserved. End quote. And so Jude, because of Jesus, would have us be very concerned with the particular doctrines passed down. The, quote, faith once for all delivered to the saints. This faith is not added to. God's word was delivered once and for all. All things in our Christian experience must be measured against it, whether councils or books or music or bands or dreams or anything that competes for the truth content of the word, of the delivered word, of the faith delivered to the saints. So we should contend. We have to contend for the faith. However, what Jude is not saying is that Christians should be contentious. I'll put myself certainly in this category to some degree. When some of us hear the command, contend for the faith, and understand it, and get ready to fight, we're just like, you know, lock and load. Let's go. And we're out ready to ruin any Thanksgiving dinner, correct anyone at any time, stay up late at night. I remember in college seeing a meme, a guy at his computer at 2 a.m., and his wife is telling him, honey, come to bed. And he says, I can't. Someone's wrong on the internet. He's typing away. That described me pretty well, at least more accurately in my younger years. That's not what he's talking about, Jude. There is a kind of contentious person. This is how John Bloom summarizes this. A carnal disposition to be quarrelsome or argumentative. We all know people like that. Some of us are like that. Some of us are like it and we're not aware about it. And you may need a faithful wound from a friend to help you see yourself better. Perhaps you need to be the friend who faithfully wounds that other friend, help them see themselves better in love. We don't want to be carnal. We don't want to be quarrelsome. The younger you are, the more typically true this is of you. Not always, but typically. So there are bad ways to be contentious. In other words, we all know this. But there are good ways to be contentious, ways of which are faithful to Jude's command here to contend for the faith. Sometimes we must be willing to disturb the peace. Sometimes at that Thanksgiving dinner, there needs to be a word said. Sometimes, perhaps, at that wedding or funeral, even perhaps, the true gospel needs to be contended for the sake of everlasting souls. Even while we strive for peace with everyone, Hebrews 12:14 says. It's a command. Strive for peace and yet also contend for the faith. John Bloom, one more time, he says this, quote, the Greek word behind contend means a kind of striving in order to persuade and protect, a kind of fighting for the sake of someone else's benefit. This is not an argumentative, sarcastic, pugilistic, social media smackdown kind of contending. This contending has elements of agony, distress, and anguish, things we can experience when we are engaged in a struggle that is motivated by a deep love and true kindness. And we all know that true, humble, loving kindness is not always nice, because sometimes kindness means speaking a hard truth people don't want to accept, or boldly refuting a false teaching that threatens to destroy others' faith. End quote. Are you willing to do that as a Christian? Are you too eager to correct in every last little thing on the one hand? And on the other hand, are you willing, Christian, to say the thing that you know might create major problems, that might end the relationship, that might make things awkward, that might make them think one more time, perhaps this is you, oh, there they go again. They're just always talking about the Bible, always wanting to correct people. Maybe they're right and maybe they're not. Are you willing to speak if something threatens people's faith? I think this can be seen, this kind of attitude, this approach, not being contentious, but wanting to contend, even in verse 3a, the very beginning of verse 3. Interestingly, only notice this in the last few days. Look at that with me. He says, beloved, Jude is writing to them, although I was very eager to do what? To write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. What Jude was eager to write to them about was their salvation. We don't know exactly what he was going to say, but it was about their common salvation. He wanted to write about salvation. That's what he was eager for. His desire was not first and foremost, apparently, to urge them to contend. That interrupted it. Something really, really important interrupted what he wanted to do and he needed to write to contend. The command for them to contend was necessary. I found it necessary to write to you to do this. This is sort of like, I think, one of the things you can't do in heaven. If you ever heard that before, I think it's a famous book. To just evangelize or do missions. There's no evangelizing in heaven. There's no missions. There'll be no evangelizing, nor will there be, I certainly think, contending in any way that Jude means here in heaven. For these things are all earthly necessities of a sinful, fallen, broken world. They're necessities, really important ones, but they won't last forever. In other words, we're designed to worship. That's what we're primarily for. We're designed to make much of God in and through all that we do. Not primarily to contend and correct. So it's sort of a test, I think. You consider your own self and you think about if the Lord grants perhaps an eagerness like he wants to appeal to them, he wants to motivate, and the Lord wants to motivate us, I believe. If he grants that motivation, as I've prayed a few times, for us as a church, that we would contend for the faith more, it's something of a test for you personally and all of us. Are you more eager to praise and speak of the greatness of salvation and your loving relationship with who you now know as Father, who loves you, who sings over you, as I spoke on last week? Are you more eager for that, or are you eager to fight against error? Something of a test. Simple test can be a powerful test, and there can be a very big difference between those things. What are you eager to do? What do you find necessary? Next, he instructs us who to contend with. Verse 4, we are to contend, somewhat surprisingly, certainly was to me upon thinking through these things, within the body. There obviously is need, often maybe far more than there used to be. Maybe there's a need to speak to the world around us, to the unbelieving world, against error, to do things, to be active in the community, speak the gospel. But the exhortation in Jude here is about contending for the faith within the body of Christ. The whole book is about that. Is that not interesting and significant? Verse 3 again, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And he says this in verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. They've crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. And the people that are in and that are unnoticed, we'll talk about that in a second, they're ungodly people, they who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So the ones who need contending with, in Jude's case and in the exhortation for us as Christians, are in their church. Jude says they crept in, which may mean, scholars think, that they weren't there at first, maybe. The church was going along and people started to find their way in. They've come in at some point anyways. They were possibly traveling preachers of some kind. They don't really know. They were unnoticed, he says, likely in the sense that they seemed all right at first. It wasn't that they were translucent or something, but they were unnoticed. They were just coming in, they talking about Jesus, talking about the gospel. They're really unnoticed. Things seemed okay at first. And remarkably, Jude, as I alluded to earlier, he spends the majority of his letter, content-wise, dealing with these people's sins and warning about the consequences for them and anyone else who follows them. In entire verses 4 through 19 is that, him detailing their sins and warning, a big chunk of the letter. It's a really fast, if you want to talk to me about this later, I would love to. I studied, it was very, very interesting. There's a whole bunch of stuff in here about all of that, which is quite something. Time does not permit it, other than just to consider some summary details. We can't go into all the details, but summarize the main charges here. The main charges that Jude has against them. I'm just going to list four or five or whatever it is. One, the scriptures condemn them. Verse four, certain people who have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, he says. Scriptures condemn these people. Peter, the Apostle Peter, had similar things to say, almost identical things to say in the parallel passage teaching. If you read 2 Peter, it'll sound like Jude. There's a whole history to that. But 2 Peter 2, verse 3 says this. There, he's talking about false teachers there as well, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter has to say about false teachers. One simple comment I have to say about this is that Jude is clear and certain to bracket the false teachers' potentially ruinous effects. It's not theoretical and potential, I think, merely theoretical in Jude's mind. It's potentially ruinous effects that these teachers are going to have, and he brackets their doings with the sovereignty of God. It's the first thing he says. Their condemnation from long ago is not asleep. Long ago, they were designated for this condemnation, Jude says. So whatever happens, God is in charge, and they can trust him. God is in charge. It's important to start there when you have very, very important, weighty, difficult things to accomplish. Number two, they are godless. He says this multiple times. Simply this, Paul says this elsewhere in Titus 1:16. Quote, they, false teachers here again, claim to know God. So here again, they're not like atheists or Muslims or any kind of brand of non-Christian threatening the church from the outside. Paul is talking about people who claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are godless. They claim God. They're not godless in that sense. They claim God. They might even be raising their hands in worship. They may be writing worship music, possibly, right? But by their actions, they deny him. We'll come back to that in Jude's context. Number three, they use God's grace as a license to sin. They use God's grace wrongly as a license to sin. What is primarily in view here, it's pretty clear as you study through the context. You can just see it yourself if you read this later. What's in view is almost certainly primarily sensual indulgence, especially sexual immorality. Not just sinful things in general, but sexually oriented ones. We can see this in verse 7, where Jude is highlighting Sodom and Gomorrah's, quote, sexual immorality. Sodom and Gomorrah had more than sexual immorality. They were also very unhospitable. They were fat and rich and didn't help the poor. But the thing that Jude highlights is their sexual immorality and that they pursued, quote, unnatural desire, verse 7 or 8. I forget what verse it is. I didn't write it down. Or strange flesh. And again in verse 8, that they defile the flesh. This is what he's highlighting. And so Jude is either referencing same-sex sexual desire and activity here, or sexual activity with angelic beings. Get this idea from Genesis 6 and Genesis 19, respectively. You can go and study that with the Nephilim. It's really interesting. It's quite possible that's what's going on. Whatever the case is, no one seems to be absolutely certain. The principle going on is the mixing of things that aren't meant to be mixed. Whether that's same-sex activity, angelic human sexual activity, there's the mixing of things that aren't meant to be mixed, and they twist God's grace to be an excuse to sin rather than a reason to worship. Which I think shows they don't know God at all, if that's what you do with the grace of God. Paul has some very strong words against the same mentality in Romans 6. Finally, number four about them, they reject authority. Very briefly, they reject authority. A disposition, you might say, that resists others being over you. If there's maybe one thing as Americans, I would argue, that tempts us, it is, you know, don't tread on me, taken up to be a personal banner of, I will be my own law. As he says later on, they're like wandering stars that leave their assigned place. Stars go where stars are meant to go, and they don't. So we don't get a clear, precise word from Jude on exactly what it was that these false teachers were teaching per se. What we do get is very clearly is the fruit of their teaching and lives. This is the main emphasis he has about them. The fruit of their teaching and the fruit of their lives. They were godless. They were sexually immoral. They perverted and twisted the teaching of God's grace into an excuse for sin. There's a difference there, just saying Jesus isn't the way. That's probably not what they were saying. And their disposition of their souls was something anti-authority. It was the subtle twisting of truth that then led their lives to show what they really did believe, which was, in practice, a rejection of the lordship of Jesus. So, there was need to contend for the faith. As Spurgeon once said it, quote, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. It's good. Or maybe more to the point, Jude's half-brother once said in Matthew 7, quote, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And he tells us, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not merely, or first and foremost, perhaps, their teaching, but by their fruits. What an important emphasis that our Lord has for us. So, trying to wrap that together, I want to draw your attention to the main principle that I think Jude is getting at in this section on the false teachers. There's a brief overview. I'm very sorry to disappoint you, of those of you who are interested to know what the heck's going on with First Enoch and Moses' body. And there's some really fascinating stuff in Jude that I learned a few things about. But here's the main thing. Here's what I'm trying to draw it to. He lays out several examples of false teachers of the past. He uses at least 9 different examples between verses 11 and 13. You might have noticed. He was just like a machine gun of condemnation. Here's a couple of them again. They walked in the way of Cain, right back to Genesis 4. They abandoned themselves for the sake of Balaam's heir. Shepherds feeding themselves, not what shepherds are supposed to do. Waterless clouds, promising rain but not delivering. Wild waves of shame wandering about, wandering stars over and over and over, back to back. 9 times he does this. Imagine being in the congregation and being one of these guys, you know. You'd start to just be like this a little bit at some point. Why does he do that? Just back to back for 15 verses, more or less. Why does he do that? I think it's because Jude is eager to have them contend for the faith. He wants to have them eager to contend for the faith because the dangers of the false brothers is very great. And the consequences of following them are very great. It's a really big deal that they see through what's going on within their congregation. Verse 5, he says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, which is sort of a bit of a rebuke on the one hand and affirmation, they knew this, but apparently not anymore. He says that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. You know, our modern therapeutic Jesus often, I don't know if it has place for that, talking about Jesus destroying those who did not believe. Sounds harsh to many. Sounds judgmental. Sounds whatever. This is what Jude says. This is what he wants to remind them of. Not just that, but including that. Or it goes on in verse 7 again. He says that Sodom and Gomorrah, why does he bring Sodom and Gomorrah up? He says, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. What are they there for? An example for us, for you, church. Woe to these false brothers, for like the stars disobeying, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It's really heavy language. As Piper says, one more time, simply says, this is where I'm headed. Quote, we need to gain a whole new sense of the preciousness of biblical doctrine. Perhaps you grew up in a situation in which biblical doctrine was a bludgeon and a litmus test for being a Christian rather than a preciousness to your soul, right? Rather than the Word of God for our lives, for the lost world. If that's the case, I invite you to reconsider your experience and consider what the Word of God has to say. Piper's right, and I think we need it. We need an increased sense of the preciousness of truth. It really mattered. I don't think the stakes can be any higher. They are as high as they can possibly be. I think that's why Jude lists and speaks the way he does about these false teachers and the consequences of for them and for those who follow them. It's a big deal. This reminds us that just as God's love is unfathomable, we ultimately, I don't believe, can plumb the depths of just how God loves us, so is his holiness. And so whoever does not obey the Son, Jesus says in John 3:36, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so Jude transitions at the end of his letter towards one final exhortation, which is to continue in the faith. This is my second main point. Continue in the faith. Jude stresses, this is how I see this anyways, you can consider this yourself, but I think Jude is stressing a crucial part of contending, a crucial part of their contending for the faith is to, quote unquote, keep themselves in the love of God. Verse 21. Or as Piper says, the best thing we can do to become a church that is effective in contending for the faith is to become a church well built on the faith. I think that's right. We should be a church, Christians, a gathered community built and being built well on the faith in its truth. The good news is about the grace of God, but unlike those who understand his grace as an excuse to sin, Christians receive God's grace. We receive the grace that seems to them and is used by them to do whatever they want. We receive it and turn again and again to obey him in all things. This is acknowledging his lordship. This is what it means to receive grace, is then turning, not as a get-out-of-hell-free card, but we turn to obey him in all things. We are to make disciples, teaching obedience to everything Jesus commanded. This is very much in contrast with them, the false teachers, who reject the lordship of Jesus Christ. The gospel is our banner, and by it we are freed from the law's demand, the law's condemnation on us as sinners. We're freed from that, and then freed to obey. This is what a loving son or daughter does when they love their mom or dad. They love to obey them. They don't disregard them because their mom and dad love them. They're free to obey. And so very briefly, Jude gives three hows of this main command of keeping themselves in the love of God or continuing in the faith. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the central verb exhortation going on in verse 21, to keep themselves. And Jude gives three hows. This is how the language works in there. One, build yourselves up. Build yourselves up, he says. Verse 20. The exhortation here is plural. It's yourselves. The building up of a body is a communal project, in other words. Each member of the body being needful to the others. We are called to build ourselves up. Do you see yourself as needful to your body? Do you live your life in such a way in our life together that gives yourself to the building up of the body? We are to read, we read elsewhere, pray, sing spiritual songs, speak the word to one another in all wisdom, to one another, not just to, from the pastor, right, once a week, encouraging one another every day. Why? So that no one may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. One brief exhortation of this, I think, is commit yourself to, I'll say, this body, certainly a body. Commit yourself to a body, not merely an undefined Christian community or Christians in general, but actually enter into a covenant relationship. I would encourage you, if you're here with us this morning, other than if you're visiting or whatever, to make that here. If you've been coming, right? If you've been coming for months or years but haven't committed yourself to others, to the body, I invite you to do so. I think, in a very important manner of speaking, you should. Someone once said, they asked him, where do you go to church? He says, well, I started to answer differently after a while. I started to say, instead of saying, well, I go here, I don't go to church anywhere, but I am a member at such and such church. And that's not some legal specific thing. It just means you see yourself as part of that body. You're a hand or a foot or an eye or a toe or a, you know, whatever. Build yourselves up. Number two, pray in the Spirit. We are to pray in the Spirit, Jude commands, verse 21. Just as we are to travel directed by the Spirit, joy is produced by the Spirit, speech is controlled by the Spirit in a number of different places in the New Testament. I don't think there's some fancy-smancy thing about how do you pray, and you can pray normal, and then you can pray in the Spirit, and it's Spirit language or something. I don't think that's what Jude's after. Paul says in Ephesians, praying at all times in the Spirit. So he clearly doesn't have in mind in Ephesians that you're constantly praying in some other language or something. He just means in the Spirit. Let your life be submitted to the Spirit's breathed out words, the Bible. Seek the Lord. Come to him in prayer. James tells us we have not because we ask not. Paul says that God waits to be glorified by answering the prayers offered up by many in 2 Corinthians 1:10. So God will answer the prayers of many so that thanksgiving will abound. Prayer should be to our souls like breathing is to our bodies, both of which are given and sustained by God. Every time we breathe in, the Bible instructs us that that's from God. It's not first and foremost because we sucked in through our lungs. It is a gift. Pray in the Spirit, he instructs. Do you pray? Thirdly, wait for God's mercy, he says. Wait on the Lord. He is the one who will bring us home. Look to him. He is the one who will work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Put your confidence in Jesus. Trust in his methods that he has laid out here for us in his word. These are the means of grace that God has given to keep us in his love. Piper says, one more time, quoting Piper a little too much in this sermon, but there it is. Grace is the free keeping work of God to sustain our spiritual life that leads to everlasting joy. The means of grace is our keeping ourselves in the love of God. That's the means of God's grace. God's keeping inspires and sustains our keeping. God's keeping inspires and sustains our keeping. His keeping is decisive, and our keeping is dependent on his. End quote. Now, somewhat surprisingly, towards the end of this, Jude doesn't exactly tell the believers precisely what to do about or to the false teachers. Paul has words to kick people out of the church elsewhere that are creating problems. Jude doesn't do that, sort of strangely. He has a lot of words for them, about them. However, he does have words of mercy for the church in how to deal with those affected by the teaching. This is instructive for us as a church, I think. Well, obviously it is. He says to have mercy on those who doubt. Verse 22. Have mercy on those who doubt. This doubting here is essentially an internal argument. It's argumentative, but it's just in the context, has to be within. It's an unsettledness in a person's mind. Jude tells us, have mercy on them. They've been affected. Help them. Persuade them. Be patient with them all. Even more so, he goes on, save others. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And the idea here seems to be those especially in bad situation as a result of this teaching, an example of these false teachers. These poor souls are in deep. They're nearly in the fire. Snatch them out, he says. That's how you should think for your brothers and sisters. Help them. They need rescuing. Don't despise them for being taken in or being gullible. Don't despise them. Forgive them. Look past what they may have contributed to the divisions that these false teachers are creating. Look past those things. Look past their involvement. Reach out as far as you possibly can to help them. However, he ends in verse 23, essentially saying, be careful. You have to be careful with this. He says in verse 23, to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Hating even the garment. It's a little bit unclear. Scholars argue about what Paul Jude is exactly saying here. It seems to me very plausible that he's saying virtually the same thing that Paul does in Galatians 6, verse 1. It just says, brothers, if any of you is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But he adds, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Be careful. Jude might say you're working on the edge of fire, so to speak. You got to be careful not to get burned or consumed yourself. Keep watching yourself. There's danger here. Keep a proper hatred and wise distance from the sin itself that your brother or sister is almost consumed by. But in whatever ways are open to you, whatever ways are open to us, whenever you can, seek to restore those who need restoring. What a good word. What a good, if I might add, fatherly word from God who loves us and calls us and keeps us. It's not tisk tisk, go, help, save. In closing, recall those who this letter was to. Very beginning, those who are called in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. This letter is to Christians, not professional theologians. Believers are the ones called to contend and to continue. That is us, every single one of us, if you're a Christian. So, are you preparing yourself to contend for the faith? Are you building yourself up? Are you building others up? Are you prioritizing that? Are you prioritizing prayer when you rise, when you walk, when you lay down to sleep? Are you prioritizing these things with your roommates? Are you prioritizing that with your children? Are you reading and learning and growing in your knowledge of the Lord? We're told in 2 Peter 1:8 that if godly qualities are yours and, quote, are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready to contend for the faith when the need arises? If you score yourself low on some or maybe many of those questions, I would encourage you to not despair. The Lord is full and he is ready to pour all out on all who ask him, the word says many times. The contending for the faith may look different for a student than it will for an empty nester, but we are not allowed the option of not being involved to contend for the faith. We are, in fact, given the great blessing of God to participate in his church in this commission. So, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Rejoice in the free grace of God for sinners, for he came for the sick, not for the healthy. He came for us, the unrighteous, not the righteous. We are granted access to God, given the status of a son or daughter, and then called to follow him as Lord in all things. Let me pray and ask God to grant us these things now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, above all, Lord, your grace. We pray you would keep us from using your grace as an excuse to sin, but rather would call on you, follow you, obey you in all things as our Lord and our Master. So we pray that you would help us, Father. I ask that you would build us up as a church, that we would grow in our abilities here, Lord, in our preparation, in our desire, in our necessity to contend for the true gospel, for the true faith. We pray that you grant these things. We pray that you would keep us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.